All right, you can turn to 1 Timothy 4. And growing up in this church and then also going down to PBI, you had something in a good way pounded into your head that the most important aspect of your life is it's not just Bible reading, it's not just prayer, it encompasses those things, but the most important aspect of your life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to go through an overview of that. What I want to do is, we have many types of relationships with Christ, and I don't want to get out of my head of myself by giving it all away right now, but this could be a very drawn out study. You could take weeks and months to cover all the aspects of this topic. So tonight we're not going to try not to spend too much time on any one specific relationship, and you'll know more what I mean when we get into it. But this is just an overview of some of the type of relationships we have with Jesus Christ. And what he does all the time is he'll liken, he'll say that if he likens your relationship to him as a father and son, you can not only draw what type of father he is, but also how you're supposed to be a father to your son. So I want to take a look at some of these tonight, and I'm not sure how far we'll get. There's a lot of them, so we'll just kind of take it as we go. But first of all, in 1 Timothy 4, everyone claims to have a relationship. Everyone that's quote-unquote a Christian, that's what they call themselves, would claim to have a, maybe not a personal, but most of them a personal relationship with God. And whether it's just, oh, me and Jesus have it all figured out, or whether they actually think they have a relationship. But before you get any of these relationships down with Jesus Christ, the first one is going to have to be your relationship as Christ being your Savior and you being the sinner. And that's a relationship, a Savior-sinner relationship. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, you could take that verse and say, well, he's the Savior of all men, and people say then everyone's on their way to heaven, we're all going to the same place. Well, just because a Savior is available to you doesn't mean that he's your Savior. The answer of 2 + 2 = 4, but unless you recognize that and write that down on your paper, it does nothing for you. It's still the answer, but it's not the right, unless you take it for yourself. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the answer. But until you can escape hell, you need to recognize that he needs to be your Savior. Just like in the Old Testament where he said you're supposed to take a lamb, and then the next verse he says it needs to be the lamb, and then finally he says it needs to be your lamb. And so just because you have a lamb, and just because Jesus Christ died isn't enough, you need to accept him as your personal Savior. And the reason I'm starting off with this is because before you get into you working on your relationship to God the Father as a son, you need to first have this relationship. All these other ones don't mean anything. You can't have these other ones until you come to Christ as a sinner and receive him as your Savior. And I know I'm talking to probably all saved people here, but I can't remember if it was Spurgeon, not the Spurgeon we know, but old preacher Spurgeon. I think it was him that said it. A person came up to him and asked him, what is the simplest way you could explain salvation? There's all these deep doctrinal things that happen. You have, you're circumcised, you're born again, all these terms. If you were to tell me in plain words exactly what salvation is, he says, well, salvation is that God provides a Savior and you provide the sinner. And that's salvation. God has provided a Savior. Now all you need is to provide a sinner. And I know a sinner. And thankfully that pretty much everyone in here knows a sinner. And they look at themselves every morning in the mirror. So there's the first relation is a Savior with a sinner. A side note to this, like I said, because I'm moving quick, there's a lot of stuff to cover. A notable fact about a Savior-sinner relationship is one of the if you're talking about a Savior, the assumption is that the person he saved was helpless. That's why he needed a Savior. So that should tell you something about yourself before you got saved. And even after you get saved, it says, without me, you can do nothing. So what you need to realize with this relationship, and I can't believe I'm talking about relationships, but in this way, hopefully you'll understand it. The first, what you want to notice with that, though, is that with a Savior-sinner relationship, you are completely helpless and you admitted that you need help. You needed a Savior. I've already touched on this one, but John 1, you probably know where I'm going with this. Another type of way that we are related to God through Jesus Christ is in John 1. You guys should be able to quote this. John 1, verse 12. But as many as receive him, to get them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And to think, it's one thing to consider that, of course, we know that we're sinners. If you're saved, you have to realize you're a sinner. And it's one thing to have a relationship with God as he's my Savior. That's understandable. What I can't comprehend is that he's my Father. I can't comprehend that. If you understand how much of a sinner you are, to try to wrap your mind around the fact that God has adopted you into his family, and now he is your father. People that, you know, you may have had a poor father, and you may have had a rough upbringing. I didn't have a rough upbringing, and so I don't know what it's like to have a sorry father. But if you did, you get saved, you now have a father that cares about you, and that wants everything in your best interest, has your best interest at heart. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And as we go through this one and a couple others, what we're going to find out is that when you study the fact that you are now, if you're saved, you are a son of God, that not only should help you appreciate what a good father he is, but also, I'm a very new father, okay? I've only been a father for 4 years. But it should also help you understand how you are to treat your kids. Whenever I go to discipline my kids, there's almost every single time I go to it, and if I'm tempted to just out of just impulse, just be angry and take it unreasonably so, I get they need to be disciplined, but a lot of times the Lord taps me on the shoulder, and that's not how he treats me, and he's gracious with me. And there is a time, I'm not sure how much I should say, there is a time to biblically discipline your kids, but there is also a aspect of grace and understanding that the Lord shows you every day, and so there's a balance with it. And sometimes the Lord does come down hard, like a good father. And so, like I said, when going through these, I'm trying to keep both those in mind, that not only it helps you appreciate what kind of father you have, but also what type of father you're supposed to be. And as an example, you have a great example, obviously, in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, and we'll start in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. There's a lot in there that I don't know how much of a review of that, because there's so much. But notice the chastising of the Lord is for our profit in verse 10. Like I said earlier, the one thing you have to appreciate about the Lord as a good father is anytime he corrects you for your profit. It's not, it says it perfectly in verse 9, that sometimes as a father, you're just doing it because you don't like the kid banging on the piano. You can't stand, I'm trying to get something done. And so out of anger, you do something overboard because it pleases me. I don't want that anymore. And so you don't handle the matter correctly. God looks at every situation and says, how would you profit from this? And or in return, how are you going to give me glory through this? And it's to your profit for you to then turn around and glorify God. So as a good father, once again, I look at how he chastens me, and okay, there is a chastisement that needs to go on, but how has he done it? And I've been thinking about this last couple of days. We all know the verse in there that says, Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he believeth, receiveth. Everyone knows the part of the Lord, if he loves you, he's going to chasten you. But I'm glad that when he chastens me, it's as a father to a son. Because there's a lot of ways he could chasten you. But when my dad used to chasten me, I knew that it was for my profit. I knew it was for good. If I would stay over at someone's house and I did something I wasn't supposed to do, if they had to discipline me, it was with not as much mercy and grace as my father would have. It's not their own flesh and blood. I'm sure glad that when the Lord chastens me, it's his son that he's chastening. And there's a song we sing day by day where it says, help me, Lord, when toil and trouble is meeting, air to take as from a father's hand. That toil and trouble you go through, it's hard, but it's coming from your father. That ought to have some intimacy with how you react to that chastisement. I keep on pronouncing that word weird. Sorry. It's a weird word because two different forms. Anyways, but when the Lord does chastise you, you ought to take it as from a father's hand. Another great part about a father-son relationship is that there's a lot of love that goes into it. For example, the first time love shows up in the Bible, law first mentioned, Genesis 22, verse 2, it's with Abraham's love for Isaac. It's a father and a son. And so that's going to set a precedent for not only God the Father's love for his son, Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ's love for the sons of God, which is the bride of Christ. And so that ought to help you appreciate. And like I said, we're trying to move forward. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but what I want, as we go through these, I just kind of want your relationship with your father, your relationship with your son, depending on your scenario. And when you go to do these things, think of how the Lord treats you and how you ought to treat your father or your son. Fun fact, a son carries his father's name. If you're born as a daughter, obviously you get married and you take your husband's name, but a son bears his father's name. If I go into Lowe's, Hirschfield's, anywhere, and I say my name's Caleb, well, that doesn't mean anything. But if I say, yeah, my last name's Darling, my dad's Dave Darling, like, oh, yeah, I know who you are. You can just put this on credit, and, you know, you're good to go. Well, it's because I bear my dad's name. And so kudos for, his number is, I do have an idea to back that up, so just so you know. But I did not mean that for it to go that way. Anyways, where was I going with that? Oh, I bear his name. And so as you go around, your name is not so important. It's your father's name. That should mean a lot more. And when people walk away from you, do they see this person that works for so-and-so and does this, and this is what they do for fun? Or do they walk away saying their father is Jesus Christ? There is a Christian, a true Christian. I know that term has been misused and abused, but a true Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. You literally bear his name, Christian. And like I said, I know that doesn't carry the weight that it should just because of how everyone has misused that, but truly, you bear your father's name. And another part about a son-father relationship is there's nothing that you can do to earn a father's love. And there are things that you can do to disappoint your father. Your relationship can be broken, maybe. But a father, always a good father, I should say, truly loves his son. And there's nothing that I did specifically that my dad could point to and say, that's why I love you. But it's nothing that can be earned. It's something that the father just gives. And that's how the love of Christ is. We think, I'll speak for myself, I think a lot of times that we think, oh, God loves me today because I did right. No, God loves you because he's good. And you'll have better fellowship with him if you do right. But you can't earn a father's love. It's something that's given. That, once again, help you appreciate what kind of father you have. You know what a little boy wants to do is a little boy always wants to be like dad. You know, maybe not all the time. Maybe he has a sorry father and he recognizes that. But in a good relationship, a good father will have a son that looks up to him. And wants to emulate everything he does. If you sit in a corner and watch a father's son, and you watch that son watch the father, and if the dad crosses his legs, the little boy's going to cross his legs. And if he does something, if he drives a Chevy, then I'm going to drive a Chevy just because dad does, you know? And that's just how kids are. That's natural. And what, how much of our life is emulated by how much we're like our father? Do people, when they look at you, do they see, I know who his father must be? It's obviously not the devil. The father of that person, he obviously has an intimate relationship with his father, Jesus Christ. And a good father-son relationship will have that. The son will want to be like his father. That ought to be your goal, is to be like Jesus Christ. Once again, a father is told to provide for his own. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's a given that the father is supposed to provide for the kids. I know this is all basic, but you got to realize what we're saying here. A father provides for his children. If your father is Jesus Christ, let me just say this. How would you feel if every day you came home from work and your kid was worried about whether or not you had enough money to buy food to put in their stomach? And say, Dad, did you make enough money, or do we have to move and live under a cardboard box? I mean, are you going to have, I know we have some bills due this week. Are you sure you made enough money? Stop worrying about it. I'm the one providing for you. There was never a time that, even with my dad, with different jobs he had, that he was worried about it. As a kid, I never felt that. It was always just, yeah, Dad has always provided for me. That's how it should be. Your father, no matter what happens, is a good father. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I didn't say that you're going to live in a mansion. I said he's going to provide for you. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. The worst verse for an American Christian is having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But as a father, like I said, you think about how you would feel if your son doubted you every time you came home. And Dad, I saw on the news that, you know, such and such is going down. Are you affected by, are we going to have to live in a cardboard box now? Like, don't worry about it. Dad's got this. You know, a little kid always looks at his dad as a superhero, and that's how it should be. That's how you should look at Jesus Christ, is my father's got this. I have nothing to worry about. No matter what goes on, my father will provide. And I don't think there's any question that Jesus Christ is a good father. A father would rather have a son, like I said, these are just side points you think about. A father would way rather have a son come to him admitting he did something wrong than to have the father have to go after him and chasten him. If the Lord chastens you, we've already seen that it's for your profit. But I would way rather have Selah or Lissy come to me. Well, Lissy can't talk. They're very good now. So is Selah. I would way rather have her come to me saying, I know you don't know this, but this is what I did, and I'm sorry. As a father, that would melt my heart. I don't care if you think that's weird or not. It would. It would melt my heart. Whereas if I find out about it and she snuck behind my back and I got on her and she still didn't repent and then finally she repented, well, both scenarios she repented, but it'd be a lot safer, it'd be a lot better if you were to examine yourself and then come before your father and say, Father, I'm sorry, I did this wrong. And the Lord already knows you did, but you get what I'm saying. The Lord doesn't have to chastise you. He doesn't want to. A good father doesn't enjoy chastening his kids. He'd rather the kid learn on his own and from past experiences. You know what I notice about kids is if a kid is worried, they don't go in front of the TV and try to find comfort. They go to mom or dad. So when you have worries and troubles, you don't go to the TV and try to find comfort. You go to dad. You say, Father, I don't know what's going on. Selah hates storms. And so what does she do? She comes to dad. And if dad's worried, then you can be worried. If Selah comes to me and I'm sweating and shaking because of the storm, well, she's probably going to be scared. I'll tell you what, you have a right to be fearful and you have a right to be afraid if your father's afraid. Last I checked, he doesn't worry about much. And so when you look at everything going around, you say, Father, are you afraid? Nah, it's just another day. Men are stupid. It's what it is. And all right, well then I won't be afraid. Why? Because your father's not afraid. If I looked in the eyes of my dad, and when everything was going on, I never saw that my dad was afraid. And I'm sure he was. Fathers are men. They're humans, all right? In case you didn't figure that out. We're flesh. It's just who we are. But in front of your kid, you want to show him, like, no, it's okay. Even though you are afraid, you try to show your kid that you shouldn't be afraid. The Lord's, we would, in our lives, we would say, you know, let the Lord handle it. But as a father, they put confidence in whether or not dad's worried about something. And so if dad's worried about something, you can be worried. But if he's not, he says he's going to provide for his own, and don't worry about it. Revelation 21. So first of all, you have to have the relationship of a savior and a sinner. Like I said, I'm not going to get to all these probably, but then as a father and a son, and once again, there's a lot to learn through that. You could spend, like I said, each one of these could be an individual sermon, but don't worry. We're going to get out of here before too long. But Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we'll go into this in a little bit, but you guys ought to know the Lamb being Jesus Christ, and his bride is the church, the bride of Christ. Another relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, and Selah was asking me about this the other night, and how do you explain this to a four-year-old, that we're going to marry Jesus Christ. Another relation we have with him is that he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And once again, just like learning lessons as a father and a son, you ought to be able to correlate how you're supposed to treat your wife to how the Lord treats you. And I dare say that there is no one in this room that treats their wife as good and justly as the Lord treats you. And so you ought to appreciate when you see what a sorry husband you are at times. I'm speaking to the men now, so ladies, take a nap. But if you see at some times where how sorry of a husband you can be, you ought to thank God that he's not like that. As a bridegroom, and we're the bride of Christ, you can be thankful. Thank you, God, that you're not like me. Because if you treated me the way I just treated my wife, and I'm not talking anything stupid, just, sometimes you're absent-minded, or you do things that you don't mean to do, and the Lord's not like that. He's a good father. He's a good, eventually we're going to marry, be the bride of Christ. He's a good bridegroom. And there's no tight, let me say this, there's no tighter bond in this world on a human level than a man and a wife, right? I told the teens this Sunday, there's no reason why any of you, and I use them as an example, because people think, oh, once I get older, then I'll have a relationship with Christ. No, you can't have a good relationship with your wife until you have a right relationship with God. Because until you can figure out how you're to be the bride of Christ and understand your role, then you're not going to be able to, it'll help you understand what your wife's role and how you are to treat her. And so I say that because before, like I said, I'm using the teens, you're not too young to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It'll teach you how you're to treat and how true love works. And like I said, this isn't some couples therapy session, but as long as we're on the topic. But there's no tighter bond, and that's how your relationship with Christ should be. Like I said, I told him Sunday is that there ought to be, by the time you're even younger probably, but by the time you're 13, 14, 15, you ought to have such a relationship with Christ that there are things that only you and him know about, and it doesn't have to be sin. When I say you and him know about, it's not just, oh, he knows about my secret sin. I'm talking that he knows about some personal tears that you've cried that no one else in this room knows about. And he knows some answered prayers. And my wife and I share things with each other that we don't share with everyone else. And if someone asked me to keep a secret because they're going to try to surprise someone, I said, okay, but obviously I'm not going to be able to keep it from my wife. Not because she's prized it out, but that's just how we are. We just, anything that's on my mind, I tell her. I said, anything that's on my mind, I tell her. And the same with her. As a bride, you tell your husband everything, right? Hopefully. That's how it's supposed to work. You two are one, right? Maybe this should be a counseling class. Okay. Start from step one. But as a husband-wife relationship, that's how it ought to be, right? Is there's nothing hidden from that's Man, this is turning into a counseling class. Okay, let me back away from that. But there should be, in your marriage, there should be that closeness, that bond. The kids shouldn't come in front of that. It ought to be you and your wife. And I say all that to say, that's how it ought to be with you and Jesus Christ. It's because as the bride of Christ, you ought to know, from an earthly example, you ought to know how you're supposed to treat Jesus Christ. And let me turn here. This, I think we need to read this. The counseling class has officially begun. Ephesians chapter 5. College and career class. Ephesians 5. Like I said, this is not that. I'm trying to read this as, when reading this, it's not just for wives to their husbands. When you just receive the word wife, that's us to Jesus Christ. How a wife is supposed to treat her husband. Notice how it phrases these in correlation to a wife to a husband. And before you men start saying, yeah, then the wife needs to show me reverence. Well, you're the bride of Christ. So you ought to show Christ reverence, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit. There we go. How are you supposed to treat the Lord? Submit. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's the correlation right there, is he's showing you, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives, and proof of that is that I did give my life for my bride. He gave his life for us. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, there's a lot of correlations, and my wife and I were talking about this, is there's a lot of correlations with a wedding that you can, carry over to the spiritual, and how, a wedding is a big deal. Well, we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride is supposed to, generally, you see a bride, and she is the one that has spent the most time getting ready. And as the bride of Christ, it says that the goal is to present a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. At the end of it, it says that it should be holy and without blemish. On the day of the wedding, and probably days before, that bride has one goal in mind as far as appearance, is she wants to spend everything on trying to get any impurities or blemishes or whatever you do to your dress. That's the main thing, is so that way that she can present to the groom something that is pleasing. And I'm talking about us to Lord. You never see in a formal wedding, I assume Naomi's not going to wear a jean skirt and a t-shirt. I assume. Maybe she will. I don't know. But I assume she's going to spend a lot of money and time and trying to get something that looks good, and that when she walks through the room, they say, oh, that's the bride, because it's obvious. What I'm saying with that is that the way Christians live their life, you would think they're not getting ready for a wedding. And no one's getting any wrinkles out of their dress. No one's trying to be pleasing to their groom. There's no commitment there whatsoever. And when you think about a bride preparing for her wedding day, we're preparing for a wedding day. And the goal in verse 27 is to not have any spot or wrinkle, and that we should be holy and without blemish. And how hard are you working toward that goal? Next time you see a bride walk down the aisle, you ought to be thinking that's how the church should be preparing to meet her husband. And that's how we should be preparing to meet our Savior. Look at verse 32, same chapter. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And when people start throwing the name Jesus around and forget the last two parts, Lord Jesus Christ, it's this informal, there's no intimacy there. And that's a shame, because, I don't know how else to say it. When you look at how, you think your wife ought to treat you, or say you don't think she treats you right, She probably treats you a lot better than you have treated the Lord in times past. And so before you are too hard on her, and you better look at how you treat your groom as the bride of Christ. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. So we have a father and a son. We have a bridegroom and a bride. And once again, I said this about the father-son, that it should baffle you that you are now a child of the King and that you bear his name, the creator of the universe. He created all things by the word of his power. And Jesus Christ was influential, and nothing was created without Jesus Christ. And now you get to call him Father. So just like that, this should also make your head spin a little bit and trying to wrap your mind around it. But Luke 7:34. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You know, Jesus Christ is not only your father and not only your bridegroom, but he's a friend of sinners. And I love that song, Jesus, what a friend of sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. And there's nothing like a friend. A friend loveth at all times, Proverbs says, but a brother is born for adversity. And just like the father loves his son, you also find the friendship of Jesus Christ. It says that a friend loveth at all times. And once again, with everyone, you know, I have 1,000 friends on Facebook and all these friends. Well, no, you don't. You just have people that want to up their numbers. I don't know. I don't know why you have that many friends. But you don't have, you're not meant to have more. A person's mind is not made up to have 30 intimate friends. You can't have that. You can't spread yourself that far. You're only meant to have a couple really, really close friends. And then out from that, you have, you know, everyone in this room I would consider a friend, but there's some in here I spend more time with and they're very intimate. And there's just a different type of friendship. Well, the Bible says that there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that's a pretty close friend. A brother grows up with you. You share everything together. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And once again, with a father and son, you don't have a choice who your father is. And I know in salvation you do, so I'm not saying that. But a friendship is something that's, you choose the friendship. And there's no one in this room that has a friend that you didn't choose to be their friend. Jesus Christ didn't have to be your friend. And I know, like I said, friend doesn't carry the impact as, you know, a wife or a husband, those types of words. But a true friend is a great thing. A friend, that relationship is cause for someone to lay down their life for someone else. A true friend will do that. And like I said, I'm not talking this, I have 100 friends. It's no, you have a true friend in Jesus Christ. And once again, like I said, that friendship is not something that you earn, just like a father's love for a son. It's something that's chosen, and both people in that friendship have to agree that they're going to be friends. Now, let me ask you, well, before I get to that, let me turn to John 15. John 15, and once again, like I said, it's one thing that Christ adopted you into his family, but he chose to extend his hand as a friend to you. Like I said, that word doesn't carry the impact and the intimacy that other words do. It almost seems informal. And you have that type of relationship with the creator of the universe. And if you said, you know, who's your closest friend, you could justifiably say Jesus Christ. And I know if you were to say that, people are like, okay, yeah, but on earth. So I get that. But truly, Jesus Christ should be your friend. And like I said, just like any relationship on earth, you choose whether or not he is. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, but you're supposed to choose whether you're his friend. John 15, let me see here, I forgot the right verse here. Greater love hath no man, I'm sorry, John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. A friend loveth at all time, like Proverbs says. And this one, it says that greater love hath no man than this. You would think that he would say a man for his wife or a man for his son. He says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man that lay down his life for his friend. Now, I think part of the reason it says that is because the man lay down his life for his son or his wife, that's natural. It takes effort to love a friend that much in order to lay down your life. Now, the Bible says that when we were yet enemies with God, that's when he died for us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it wasn't that we were already friends and he laid down his life for us. He'd laid down his life before we were even able to be made friends and able to be reconciled. Ian and I were talking about it. And in Matthew 26:50, you know what Christ called Judas in the garden? And I don't think he was being sarcastic. He said, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? That tells me that even though Judas had betrayed him, Jesus Christ was still a friend. And maybe I'm reading that wrong, but I think that Jesus Christ never gave up. And he never, if you're not a friend of Jesus Christ, it's not that he has relinquished his relationship. It's that you have moved. A husband and wife, when they first, they had been married for about 30 years, and they were in one of those trucks where it's just a single seat. There's no divide or anything. And the husband's driving, and the wife says, you know, when we were first married, when we were driving down this road in this truck, our arms were around each other. We were so close. Why isn't that like that? Why isn't it like this anymore? And the husband says, well, I haven't moved. And Jesus Christ says, well, he said, why isn't my relationship with Christ better than it is? And the Lord says, I haven't moved. I haven't stopped being your friend. If you're not a friend of me, then that's your, we'll get into that later. But that's not the Lord's fault. The friendship of the Lord is something that he doesn't have to give. He's not tied down to it like a father and son. No matter what you do, you're always going to be his son. And you could say he's almost tied down to it. He's committed to it. As a friend, friendships are easy to get rid of. I mean, he's like, all right, we're not friends anymore. Why? Because I'm not going to talk to you anymore. There it is. You know, there's no papers to sign. It's just, you're not my friend anymore. So it's something easy to get rid of. And God says, no, every day you wake up, I'll be your friend. But it's got to go both ways. What if I said, someone wants to be my friend. I say, yep, we're friends. I don't talk to him for years. And it's been 10 years. Like, oh, yeah, he's my friend. You haven't even talked to him. How do you think they're going to feel? And once in a while, we're talking about feelings, so I'll move on from that. But friendship is something that can be revoked very easily, but yet the Lord chooses to be your friend. And so when you sing Jesus, what a friend of sinners, it shouldn't be this informal, a friend like I got all these other friends. No, a true friend is one that'll lay down his life for you, and he did. It wasn't even as your friend at that point. He couldn't be. You were his enemy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. And let's see here, 2 Timothy 2. There we go, verse 3. We're moving on. So we have a friend, bridegroom, a father and son. Here's one, 2 Timothy 2:3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So our relationship with Jesus Christ is also a soldier. I don't know if you want to call him captain or general or whatever you want to call it, commander. But you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. That's a relationship. And once again, when you see a soldier in the army and how he's supposed to respond to his commanding officers, it's how you're supposed to respond to your commanding officer. And the number one anthem in the soldier's heart is to do what his commander tells him to do. A good soldier is not made by doing some outstanding feat of strength. It's not made by how much you can bench press. It's not made really by any of those things. It's, are you going to listen to what I say? You can be the strongest man, the most fit. You can have the highest IQ. You can be able to be a medical doctor. You can do all these things. But if you don't listen to the commander's commands, you're a useless soldier. You can do nothing. The great soldiers are ones that listen to their commander's commands. I got to think of another term than commander. General's commands, their leader's commands. I couldn't find out which general this was, but back around the time of Christ, there was a general who met an enemy on a cliff and asked the enemy to surrender. After they refused, the general turned to one of his men and told him to take a dagger and plunge it into his chest. The soldier, without any hesitation, took the dagger and killed himself with the dagger. The soldier obeyed. He turned to another soldier and told him to take a jump off the cliff. The soldier jumped, fell hundreds of feet to his death. The general turned to his enemy and said, "Go tell your king I have 500 more soldiers just like that, and if you don't surrender in 24 hours, your city will be destroyed." He just wasted two lives. But here's two soldiers that didn't question, "I'm not going to put a dagger in my chest and kill myself." He just, "All right, that's what my captain wants. There we go. You want me to jump off a cliff? Okay." There's people that will follow probably a wicked man to do something like that. And you have Christians sitting for days and weeks and months, "I'm not sure if I'm supposed to do this." When you have a direct order from your commander to do it, that's not being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And like I said, that ought to stir you to think that some lost, probably wicked man would go through that for his general, and then we sit on it and try to decide, well, is there a way that we could possibly reinterpret his command to me? And no, if he told you to do it, that's a command, soldier. Are you a good soldier of Jesus Christ? And like I said, that's a whole other message in and of itself. So maybe one of you guys can come up here and do a better job on that one. But a soldier would do that for his commander, but yet people sit and they rethink and maybe the Lord didn't mean that in this book, and maybe it really means in this lexicon that it really means this, and maybe he didn't actually tell us to study. Maybe he was saying, "You Hebrews, study the scripture," and maybe what he really meant, no, he said exactly what he meant and the captain gave you the orders. The problem is you're not a good soldier. You're not obeying your command. If you want to define what a good soldier is, I would say, my opinion would be one that has done his duty, no matter what it is. Someone who goes, and if the commander says, "Go across the enemy lines, take this flank, yeah, I need to take you down that gunner, go get that sniper, yeah, I want you to go into that tank, disarm it, do whatever," that's a good soldier. You know what else is a good soldier? Say, "Clean his barracks." Okay, obey. A good soldier obeys his commander. Richard Wurmbrand, in communist prisons, this is what he had to say about it. He said, I'm not sure how far into his imprisonment he said this, but he said, "God must simply be obeyed. That's it. There's nothing else to it. Simply, God must be obeyed." Sometimes a soldier's duty, like I said, is not to fight. A good soldier could stay home and... There has to be, I don't know the numbers, maybe some of you guys would know, how many soldiers back home it takes to enable and arm someone that's actually overseas. And there are many soldiers that aren't on the front lines. Now, if the Lord called you to the front lines, go to the front lines. But if the Lord called you, let me say it this way, there are many people who are surrendered to pastor and to preach who have not surrendered not to pastor. There are many people that say they're surrendered to sing, or they're surrendered to do nursery, or they're surrendered to do any amount of things, but they're not surrendered not to do those things. Maybe the Lord doesn't want you to sing. Maybe the Lord wants you to sit in here instead of the nursery. Maybe the Lord wants you to give and tithe rather than to be the pastor. You have to be surrendered both ways. Why? Because you're the soldier. You're not the commander. And so when it comes to you deciding, I've decided many times that I would be willing to do something and the Lord doesn't do it. And I say, "But I was surrendered." He's like, "Yeah, but you weren't surrendered not to do it. You got to go both ways." And I won't get too much into that because it's going to get into some personal stuff. But you ought to be surrendered to not only do the heroic and the things that people see, but also to not do those things and let someone else Sometimes it's letting someone else charge instead of you, and you have to come back and maybe reload his gun while he goes in front, and you're not going to be able to fire a shot, but you're helping your brother out, and maybe that's what you need to do. So you need to be surrendered to go and to stay, either way. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Maybe this will be our last one. 2 Corinthians is before 2 Peter. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now, you know from Revelation that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Do you know the job of an ambassador is to represent his, we'll use king in this example, it's to represent his king. The ambassador does not have his reputation online. You're not representing you. You're representing your king. You're an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is meant to represent someone else. The conduct, the reputation, the mannerisms, everything about the ambassador is going to be reflected by his king. Now, a good ambassador, by the time they leave that country or leave that place, they should look at that ambassador and assume that's how the king must want to be represented. Because he's not representing the guy could be, the ambassador could be for one policy and his king could be for another. When that ambassador goes over, he needs to represent his king's opinions. It's not the ambassador's opinion. If he gets asked, what do you think about this policy? He doesn't give his opinion. He says, well, my king would say this. There you go. And what do you think? No, you don't get asked what you think. What does your king say? You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. What someone thinks, that's also kind of scary, because what people think about Jesus Christ is how you represent him. You want to know why people think that Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't say Jesus Christ, they'd say Jesus. You know why Jesus is portrayed, why people think that he's a sweet, soft, you know, long-fingered, we're just going to make peace with everyone type guy? Is because that's how his ambassadors are portraying him. And if you have a bunch of pastors and teachers that represent a king like that, well, then that's how your king is. That's assumption, because you're his ambassador. Well, you need someone to accurately represent Jesus Christ. You need to be a good ambassador of Jesus Christ. When you go in somewhere, do they see you, or do they see you representing him as his ambassador? We'll cover one more maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This one. Now let me just test you out. When I say the word servant or slave, if you get nervous about people saying that word in the Bible, it's because you're filling your mind with the news as opposed to filling your mind with this book. There's nothing wrong with saying a servant. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. If that bothers you, you've been spending too much time with something else as opposed to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians. Glad I got that off my chest. Whew, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. A well-known verse, but not very well applied. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. I don't think I'll turn to it now, but yeah, I get better. The scripture always says it better than I can say it, obviously. So let's turn to it. Luke 16. instead of paraphrasing this passage, why don't we just read it? Luke 16, verse 13. A well-known, this also shows up, a similar passage shows up in Matthew like this, but in Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the people that are making the biggest deal about slavery and servants, like I said, if you get nervous about someone talking about that, you need to get in the book and talk about and see how much the Bible talks about servants. And for what it's worth, 90% of the time, it's a Jew that is a servant. But anyways, once again, got that off my chest. But if you have a, if you are going to be a not only good soldier and a good ambassador, but you also need to be a servant of Jesus Christ and realize that you are bought with a price. And people say that they don't want to be a servant of Christ. Well, you're going to be a servant to someone. If you're not a servant to him, you're going to be a servant to this world, or minimally to your flesh, which is going to go along with the world, by the way. And in this one, it's going to be the mammon. What I was going to say with that is the people that are making the biggest deal about not wanting to be servants and rebel against everything, they're more slaves than they realize. They thought the chains, and I'm not talking about color, I'm just saying anyone who it makes a big deal about this in general. You could break all the chains in the world physically, and you're going to be more bound if you go along with that system. They are the most bound people by just having everyone else tell them what to think. You are so bound, you can't even see, you can't even think. My wife and I love this bumper sticker. I want to get it. It says, think, it's not illegal yet. And you can't even get people to think anymore because they're enslaved. They're servants to their own selves. They're servants to what everyone else wants them, to the what the world has them doing. And they're servants. Why? Let me tell you, if you're going to be a servant, wouldn't you rather have a master like Jesus Christ who treats you right? You realize that a servant's income, his food, where he stays, the comforts that he has, his wife and family all came from the master. If a Jewish person was to marry someone while in slavery, and then they, after their years were over and he could be set free, he had to leave his wife or stay in servitude to that master. Your wife and family are your masters. And sometimes people don't recognize that, and they hold them back. What? Why would you hold back your family and your anyone in your household? Why would you hold them back from the Lord as if the Lord is a bad master? As if he just can't wait to get his hands on your family and mess you up. He's a good master. You don't have to worry about him. He's the one that gave you that wife and that family. Everything that you have is because of that great master. Wouldn't you want to serve him? I tell you what, if you're not going to serve him, you will serve something else. So as long as you're in servitude, be in servitude to someone who's worthwhile. Amen. Not this world. Not sure if I should go on anymore. Maybe I'll stop there. But if we have time, maybe next time, maybe I'll continue in the teen class. There's a lot more. Like I said, I don't have time. There's many more. You can go on for hours with, you have the potter and the clay. You have the shepherd and the sheep. Let me just tell you, the sheep are dumb. Exactly. But you can go on for hours. And just like I said, maybe just something to think about. Because what I've been thinking about lately is the way that that Jesus Christ is, when he chastises you. Like I said, this week, I thank the Lord he chastised me as a father does a son, and not even as a master would a servant. I'm glad that he chastens me as a son. So we'll close in prayer and maybe sing one more.